Let us open our Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. We will be reading from verse 8 till 11. And in these verses, it comes in context of the adopting work of God, which we find in verses 1 to 7. Because we are adopted by God, Paul says in verse 7 that we have a new identity. We are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, heirs through God. Let us read Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now, having known God, or rather having been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you want to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you for nothing. Sheep without a shepherd is a thing to be dreaded. It can be compared to a child who is left to himself or herself. Such a child can do all kinds of harmful things. A week ago, I was given the responsibility to look after some children. There were many things for the children to play with. Cricket, table tennis, toy house, carom board, swimming pool. The instruction to me was clear. Look after the children so that they don't fight, throw things around, or drown playing in a pool of water. Such an instruction was given because children are prone to do things like that and harm themselves. Well, the children did have some fights, but what I, as one given the responsibility to shepherd and look after them, could do was stop them so that they don't harm one another. You might all be familiar with such situations, especially if you are a parent. Children touch things that they shouldn't, put things in their mouth which they shouldn't, play with things like knives, which are not toys. When you find them doing those things, what do? You stop them out of concern for them. You sternly warn them not to touch the socket. You take the marble out of their mouths. You take the knife from their hands. But children are children. They turn back to doing those things again. They backslide. But you continue to stop them, warn them, discipline them out of concern for them. Such concern is what we see in Paul as he writes these verses to the Galatians. He is their shepherd, and he cannot see them turning back from their intimacy with God to the elemental things. And therefore he says in verse 9, having known God, or rather, having been known by God, how is it that you turn back again? Then he says in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you for nothing. In these verses, we see the shepherd's concern for the backsliding sheep. And that is the title I've given to today's sermon. The shepherd's concern for the backsliding sheep. We find two ways in which the shepherd expresses his concern. Let us look at the first way in which Paul expresses his concern in verses 8, 9, and 10. Turning back to the elemental things is shocking. Please look into verse 9 for a moment. You would notice that Paul asks a rhetorical question in this verse. He says, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? It is as if Paul is taking them by their shoulders, shaking them up to and fro and saying, how could you do that? It is similar to the way he began this letter, where in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Paul is not simply expressing his shock so that the Galatians will come to know about it, but he is expressing it so that they would stop from turning back to the elemental things and treasure their personal intimacy with God. This is a question that we will ask a child who grew up under the love and care of their parents and starts beating their parents when they grow up. But the situation here is much more serious, for it is God and intimacy with Him from which they were turning away. Paul gives us four reasons as to why turning back to the elemental things is shocking. Let us begin by looking at the first reason in verse 8. You were in slavery to false gods before. Verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Paul says these words in contrast to what he has said in the preceding verses, especially in verse 7, where he declares the truth about you and me, who are redeemed and adopted. You are no longer slaves, but sons and heirs through God. Paul begins verse 8 by saying, "at that time." The time that is being spoken about here is the time prior to us becoming sons. It is a time when we were slaves to the elemental things, as per verse 3. It is a time when we were children who do not differ at all from slaves, as per verse 1. Furthermore, verse 8, Paul describes the time as the time when we did not know God. Please look at verse 8. He says, "However, at that time," what time? "The time when you did not know God." The word that is used here for "know" has the literal meaning of seeing with the mind's eye. It is different from the word "know" in verse 9, although the same word is used in our English Bibles. We had minds, but our thoughts were futile and our hearts were darkened. And this is the state of every unsaved person. They do not know God. Let us turn to a passage in the book of Romans that will shed light on what not knowing God means. Please turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 20 to 25. Romans 1, 20 to 25. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God," in the sense of knowing that there is a God, "they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible men and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Let me make some quick observations from this text. God has revealed Himself in His creation. such that his attributes are clearly seen and understood by all men, regardless of whether they are saved or not. But the thoughts of the unsaved are futile, and their hearts are darkened. They do not know God. Therefore, they respond to the revelation of God in sinful ways. They do not glorify Him or give God thanks. They exchange the glory of God for images in the likeness of created beings. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, instead of turning to the Creator God by looking at creation, they turn to creation instead. For they do not know God. And this is exactly what Paul is teaching in Galatians 4:8 as well. Let us turn back to that verse. Verse 8 of Galatians 4. When you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. We were slaves to false gods. Let us pick up on that idea of slavery. To be a slave is to be owned by a master. It is to work under him, doing his will and seeking to please him in all things. It is to have no rights of my own. It is to do what my master tells me to do. It is to have no right to object or disobey. It is to look to my master for sustenance, and my well-being totally depends on my master. Now, what makes that slavery dark is because of that to which we were enslaved. Paul says at the end of verse 8 that we were enslaved to those which by nature are no gods. In saying, by nature are no gods, Paul is clarifying the fact that you may consider them to be gods, but in reality, they are not gods. The world today has all kinds of false gods. There are humans who are worshipped as gods. There are animals, birds, and creeping things, even as the book of Romans says. Then there are heavenly bodies which are worshipped. There are mythical figures. There are even gods of our imagination. Then there are gods which take up the Christian guise. But one thing can be said of all of them. By nature, they are not gods. We were enslaved to such false gods. We falsely believed that they were gods, and we worshipped them, served them, obeyed them, feared them. We believed that they were able to influence our lives, either for the better or for the worse. So, to please them, we did all kinds of things. We offered our money to them. We bowed down to them. We went on pilgrimages. We sang songs, we prayed to them, etc. and etc. In your belief and conviction, they were gods to you. But in reality, they are no gods. They may have been considered gods through the centuries. They may have been considered gods by our parents who worshipped it and passed it down to us. They may be gods whom the world or India worships. They may be thought of as powerful, as loving and providing. Whatever they are not gods by nature. In their essential being, they are not divine. Such slavery is a slavery driven by fear. We do all kinds of things so that these gods will not be angry with us or punish us. It is a burdensome place to be. It is a slavery like that of Egypt, where the Israelites were afflicted with hard labors. They were also forced to make bricks without being given any straw by which bricks were made. They were beaten when they did not deliver the required quota of bricks. Our previous slavery was like that. But even more serious than that is the fact that in being enslaved to false gods, we were against the true God. Exodus 20:3-5 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." We were sinning against God and under the condemnation of God when we were enslaved to false gods. We were living lives of fear. But God, in His mercy, caused us to be born again. He opened our eyes so that we might believe in Christ. He gave us the right to become children of God and the ability to turn away from these false gods and worship the true living God. Turning back to the elemental things is shocking because we are turning back to those same false gods from which God redeemed us. But there is a second and more important reason to which we turn our attention now. God has personal intimacy with us, with you and with me. Let us read verse 9. "But now, having known God, or rather, having been known by God." Slavery is a past reality for you and me who have believed in Jesus Christ. The reality, now that you are adopted by God, is that God has personal intimacy with you. Let us consider three aspects of this relationship that God has with us. The first aspect is that the relationship is intimate. The word "know" used two times in this verse brings that out. The word is highly influenced by the Old Testament and the Hebrew idea of knowing God and God knowing His people. The word is used for the most intimate relationship. On a human level, the word is used of the most intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. It goes back as early as Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it is written that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Even in the New Testament, the word is still used in that way. For example, when the news about the conception of Jesus Christ was brought to Mary, she replied by saying, "How will this be, since I know no man?" When this word is used in relation to God, it refers to the personal, intimate relationship that God has with us. Let us look at some verses which bring that out. Please go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Paul says that we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Come down to chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "And because we are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Then in verse 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave but a son." That is how close you and I are to God. You are His sons and He is your Father. Furthermore, you are as close as Jesus Christ is to His Father. Yes, for Jesus uses the same language in speaking about his relationship with the Father. Please turn to John chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. John chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The intimacy that was there between the Father and the Son from eternity past, we share in that intimacy now that we are clothed with Christ and are sons of God. God is Christ's Father and ours as well. The second aspect of that relationship is that the relationship is with God. Paul says, having known God. Please think of that in contrast to what we were enslaved to before. We were enslaved to false gods. And now we have intimacy with the true God. From slavery to intimacy. From false gods to the true God. And the greatness of such a relationship comes not because we are part of the relationship, but because God is. Look at who you have at the other end of that relationship. It is God, the living and eternal Creator God. Let us look at a passage that contrasts the true God with false gods. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 to 16. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 to 16. Thus says Yahweh, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the statutes of the people are vanity, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They make it beautiful with silver and with gold. They strengthen it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot take a step. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise of men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether senseless and foolish. They are in a discipline of vanities. It is mere wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Upaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of a wise craftsman. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his word, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth and by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he gives forth his voice, there is tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is senseless, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his graven images. For his molten images are a lie, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like this. For the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Such a stark difference between the true God and every other false god. From slavery to false gods, we have intimacy with the true God. There is none like him. He is great. He is the king of the nations, king over the U.S., Russia, China, or even India. He is the living and everlasting God. There is no end to his days, and there was no beginning. He made the world by his power and his wisdom. Sometimes I think about the size of the universe, how it contains the planets, the sun, the stars, some of which are billion times more larger than the earth, the galaxies, the black holes. To put it into perspective, God made all of that. He stretched out the heavens. He is the maker of all. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And we have personal intimacy with him. But here is the greater truth. The relationship is initiated by God. Please return to Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, "But now, having known God, or rather, having been known by God." Paul is still speaking about the same thing, the relationship between us and God, but he brings out the fact that the relationship is initiated by God. God is not passive in the relationship, but is very much active. God is the one who acted and has brought about the relationship of intimacy. Let us step back a few verses to the adopting work of God. To adopt us, God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. That means that there was a time appointed by God to send forth his Son. As we know from other passages of Scripture, that the plan of God to save sinners through his Son was conceived before the heavens and the earth were created. It was in eternity past that God willed to send forth his Son. And that is because he foreknew us. He had an intimate knowledge of us even before we or the world ever existed. Then throughout the history of the world, God was sovereignly working out his plan to send his Son. And according to his foreknowledge of us, his sovereign will and his perfect plan to save us, Christ was sent forth, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. He took the curse of God upon himself so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. He drank the full cup of God's wrath so that now there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. God bought us back from the market of slavery through His Son and made us His sons. Without the sending work of the Father, in accordance to His foreknowledge, we will have no redemption and no adoption. God is proactively involved in our relationship. Once He made us sons, God did something more. What does verse 6 teach us? It teaches us that God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, because we are sons. God gave us the two greatest gifts so as to have intimacy with us as our Father. Our God is so different from false gods which the world worships. While false gods have done nothing for us, our God has done everything to have intimacy with us. The great God proactively relates with us in the most intimate way as our Father through the sending forth of His Son and the Spirit of His Son. Nail that truth down. Feast on it and let it satisfy your souls. Cling to it and let it minister to you. Depend on it and let it strengthen you. Gaze on it and let it amaze you. Rest on it so that you don't turn back from intimacy with Him to the elemental things. The third reason why turning back to the elemental things is shocking is because it is desiring to be enslaved to the weak and worthless. Those are the two words that Paul uses to describe the elemental things in verse 9. Let me read that section of verse 9. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? The elemental things are the primary and fundamental principles of false religion, the ABCs of false religion. Just like the alphabets are used to develop words, phrases, sentences, and paragraphs, so also the elemental things are the principles on which a system of false religion is developed. Previously, as we dealt with Galatians chapter 4 verse 7, we had understood that the Gentile Galatians were worshipping the fire, the stars, etc. as gods. They believed that they were gods and built a religious system around them. But not only were the Gentiles enslaved to the elemental things of the world, but the Jews were also enslaved to the elemental things of the world before they were saved. For Paul includes himself in Galatians 4:3, where he says, we were enslaved to the elemental things. Paul too, as the rest of the Jews with him, lived a life where they sought to earn their salvation through the keeping of the law before they were saved. At the end, both Jews who depended on the keeping of the law to earn salvation and the Gentiles who did not have the law were working to earn their own salvation. Both Jews and Gentiles were enslaved to the elemental things of the world. In our verse, Paul describes the elemental things as weak and worthless. To be weak is to be without power or ability. And to be worthless is to be without value or worth. The elemental things have no power or value in the Christian life. They are not able to save us. Our salvation did not come from the elemental things, but from God. Furthermore, the elemental things are weak and worthless in living out our Christian lives. They contribute nothing to our work walk with the Lord. Who then is strong and valuable? It is God. He is able to save and sanctify. He is the one who helps us in beginning and continuing our walk with Him till the end. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Please turn to Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is God, our Savior, who has saved us through the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Please also turn to a rather familiar passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge, full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. God has granted us everything. And that means we don't need anything else. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And through what means? Through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and excellence. As we intimately know our God, it adequately empowers us to live godly lives. Furthermore, God has given us His Spirit. The Spirit is the one who empowers us in our Christian life. The problem with the Galatians was that, having begun by the Spirit, they were trying to be perfected by the flesh. The Spirit is all you need, and you have Him. Are you known by God? If yes, then that's all that matters. Do not go back to the elemental things of this world. They have no power or value in your Christian life. God is the one who began the good work in you, and He is the one who will carry you till the end. In returning to the elemental things, one is also desiring to go back to slavery. Paul says at the end of verse 9, we are back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He says at the end of that verse, to which you want to be enslaved all over again. Slavery has to do with fear of death and punishment, but sonship is about love, care, protection, providence. You would also notice that Paul ends verse 9 by saying, all over again. What those three words imply is that God has done so much to deliver us from slavery to sonship, and that it is shocking for us to go back, if we do go back. In desiring to go back to slavery, we are going back to the very beginning, as if God has done nothing for us. Imagine a beggar working under a mafia group who was rescued, cleaned up, given new clothes to wear, given food and a place to stay, and adopted. And then he goes back to become a beggar. We would use the same words, wouldn't we? All over again. Returning to the elemental things is shocking because it is desiring to be enslaved to the weak and worthless while we already have intimacy with God. At this point, you might be asking, how do I discern if and when I'm returning to the elemental things? You have the answer in verse 10, as Paul gives to us the fourth reason as to why returning to the elemental things is shocking. Let us read verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. These were the actions of the Galatians which showed that they were turning back. In this verse, Paul is speaking about the religious rituals and ceremonies of the Jews. When we consider the Old Testament, we find that the Jews had the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Atonement, etc. These religious ceremonies were celebrated according to days and months and seasons and years. And the Galatians were observing these Jewish rituals and ceremonies. Why were the Galatians carefully keeping these Jewish laws? It is because they were falsely being taught that without keeping these ceremonies, they cannot be saved. They were being taught that it is necessary to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses for them to be saved. But the Bible teaches us that Christians need not subscribe to Jewish customs and ceremonies for salvation. Please turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul is saying that these rituals and ceremonies were a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. In other words, the rituals and the ceremonies were preparing for and pointing to Jesus Christ. They were saying, look to Jesus. We are not the end, but the means to an end, who is Jesus Christ himself. As Galatians 3:24 says, the law became a tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Even though we can apply the passage to our lives in the same way that Paul wanted the passage to be applied to the Galatian believers, that is, there is no need for us to observe the Jewish rituals and ceremonies, we can use the principle to make other applications to our lives. Here is the principle. You do not need to observe religious activity for your salvation. Do a check on your life if religious activity is taking the place of Christ, even those which are Christian. We know that the church has two ordinances, the Lord's table and the communion. Sorry, the Lord's table and baptism. We keep them in obedience to what Christ has commanded his church to do. But we do not observe them for our salvation. The elements of the Lord's table has no power to save. But we take them in remembrance of Christ who saved us. Baptism also doesn't save us, but it is a symbol of an inward transformation that has already been done by God. You do not become a Christian by taking baptism. You do not become a Christian by keeping the Lord's communion. You become a Christian by believing in Jesus Christ. We can be baptized and we can partake in the Lord's table every Sunday and still be a son of hell and not a son of God. What saves us is Jesus Christ and not our religious activity. Believe in him and you shall be saved. One of the ways in which we can also err is in our evangelism. We can convey the message that for a person to be saved, he must believe in Jesus Christ and be a religious person. If we continue to emphasize on going to church, reading the Bible, and praying instead of Christ. One of the things that I really like about Generations of Grace is their spotlight on the gospel. Every lesson has that, regardless of whether we are in creation, in the sacrificial system, or in the gospels. And therefore, the lesson doesn't degenerate to a moral lesson of do that, be that. Every lesson takes the children back to Christ. That is so essential for us to do. Not only in Sunday school, but also at home. And with every person whom we desire to be saved. Spotlight on the gospel, on Christ, on the cross. Saturate your conversations with Christ. Make use of every opportunity to bring the remedy for our sins, Christ Jesus himself. As we come to verse 11, we find the concern of Paul being expressed for the Galatians who are desiring to go back to slavery. Turning back to the elemental things is not only shocking, but also concerning. Please look into your Bibles in verse 11. The text reads, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you for nothing." These concerning words of Paul come as a result of looking at what the Galatians were doing. Since they were observing Jewish religious activity and thereby turning back to the elemental things, Paul fears for them that he might have labored over them in vain. Acts chapter 13 and 14 gives us the account of Paul's labor over among the Galatians. As he went through the Galatian cities of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, he was persecuted and he endured much suffering. He was even stoned at Lystra, after which he went to Derbe. But instead of forsaking the Galatian believers, he returned back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening and encouraging the Galatian believers. He did all of that so that they might be mature in Christ. But looking at the Galatians and they're turning back, he says his labor might be in vain, or that it might not have brought forth the fruit which he desired for. But please understand that Paul is not complaining, saying, I have labored so much for you, and all that was for nothing. The text says that he feared for the Galatians. Paul was not concerned about his ministry, but about people. He was concerned that the Galatians did not have Christ formed in them, that they were still not mature, that they were allowing themselves to be harmed spiritually. Such deep care and concern of Paul is also found in other passages of Scripture. Please go down a few verses to verse 19. Paul says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Paul is not at rest. He also carries the same concern for other churches. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28 and 29. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Paul says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern?" What about us? Are we concerned for one another? Do we care for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ? What drives our ministry to one another? What drives our discipleship of others? What is at the heart of it all? Is it the self? Or is it others? Is it our well-being or the well-being of others? How does your heart respond when you see someone embracing a false gospel? How do you respond when your fellow brothers and sisters backslide from their intimacy with God to the elemental things of the world? Brothers and sisters, let us be concerned. Let us care for one another. Let God not find us drinking juice and enjoying the sun while our spiritual family is drowning. Let us restore the sinning brother if we ourselves are spiritual. Let us bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let me pray for all of us. Abba, we thank you for your gracious work in saving us. We thank you that you sent your Son who redeemed us by suffering and dying for us on the cross. We were to face your wrath, but you poured that into your Son. And because of him, we have salvation. Because of him, we know you, and we have personal intimacy with you. Thank you for the truth that you know us, that you have personal intimacy with us. May we rest on that truth. May we enjoy that truth. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Receive the benediction, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit rest and abide with each of you. Amen.